Open your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel 3. If you read through the book of Daniel, occasionally you kind of get to where you like King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, you certainly understand his pride when chapter 4 opens, and you certainly see the Lord could have been a lot harder than he was, but he really went through a trial for about 7 years. And then he gives this just wonderful testimony at the end, and it certainly sounds like a conversion to me, but just a wonderful testimony about the sovereignty of God over all things. You're also struck by the fact that when he tells Daniel his dream, Daniel recognizes immediately his friend, King Nebuchadnezzar, is in for a very hard season of life. And we see the heart of Daniel there for King Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not this chapter. That's the next chapter, which he'll have to come back in a couple of months and lead us through. Now, this chapter is the other side of King Nebuchadnezzar. He is a Middle Eastern despot. And as I've mentioned to you, at least on one occasion, they have to really guard their thrones but they're always very careful about how many sons are around when the king dies, and there's only one. And when a Middle Eastern despot dies, the number one son, or the designated son, ascends to the throne, and all the other sons are killed. That's just the way it works. And there's lots of them, because there's usually many, many wives. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of God of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who's the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Brother Brian, come and share this text with us.
I think I'm going to try up on the pulpit, okay? The light may just be a little better, yeah.
Sure. Thank you. Whatever works. Take them behind it.
That's fine. Thank you.
Sure.
It's so good to be with you here this morning. Last night's attendance was outstanding in proportion to the size of your congregation. You must have had about a 95% turnout last night. And again, a very, very good turnout this morning. And it's really encouraging to me, not because I'm the speaker, but because I see in your presence today a hunger and a thirst after God and after his truth. The theme of the 3 chapters that we are speaking on, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, is biblical faith in a pagan world. And our particular subject this morning is biblical faith worships God alone. And that may seem very obvious. But there are things that come out in this chapter that will serve us as his people very well. And also for those who perhaps think that they are devoted worshippers of God and come to church, there is an element of false worship in their worship, then it is my prayer that this message will be of benefit to them too. The story in Daniel 3 of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and the burning fiery furnace is an exciting and favorite story of all children. And parents often refer to it as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and into bed you go. But it's more than really a thrilling story. As John Calvin says when he begins his commentary, this passage is worthy of the greatest attention. For just because, these three men exhibited a great and wonderful courage, but supremely because of the treatment in this chapter between false worship and true worship, or if you like, the difference between the worship of the true and living God and the worship of our God substitutes. And it's interesting to notice that the word worship occurs 11 times in this passage. Verse 5, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, etc., you are to fall down and worship the golden image. And verse 7 tells us that when the music played, all the peoples fell down and worshiped the golden image. And the word occurs again in verses 10, 11, and 12, where it is reported to the king that Daniel's three friends have not done so. Then Nebuchadnezzar asks the men, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Verse 14. And so it goes on. Worship is the theme of the story. And it presents us with a very clear contrast between the only two alternatives possible. Either we can worship the living and true God, or we worship a substitute God. But we were created to worship our Creator. And unfortunately, because of our bias towards sin, that worship towards our Creator has been perverted to the worship of things and of substitutes. As we look at Daniel 3 in this light, the first thing to observe is that false worship is self-serving. All men and women, as I said, are religious beings created to worship God. And because they are sinful beings, their tendency is to worship what they think is going to serve them best. Take Nebuchadnezzar. He sets up this great image on the plain of Dura, a few miles outside of Babylon. And it is covered with gold, gold-plated, and stood 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. The expense of making an idol of this size and of this precious metal must have been enormous. Also, standing in the plain of Dura, it could be seen for miles around, especially as the sun shone and reflected its brightness. Now, once installed in place, a dedication service was convened, and the king's officials throughout the empire were ordered to attend. Verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, and the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And when all have finally arrived for the grand dedication, we read verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the burning fiery furnace. Now, as Pastor Ben was reading it out, and perhaps when you have been reading the story for yourself, I wonder if it has not occurred to you, why does Daniel go on and on with all these details? Surely one time should be enough. But the repetition of all of these details again in verse 3 and again in verse 7 is deliberate. It is meant to convey to us the pomp and the circumstance that attended this occasion. This was an occasion in the history of the Empire of Babylon like no other. It was obviously a very important event in the eyes of the king, although Daniel doesn't tell us why. But it's surely not unreasonable to think that his dream of a great image was a great image in which he himself was the head of gold appealed to the sense of pride. Why shouldn't his kingdom be an everlasting kingdom? Although Daniel had told him that his kingdom was going to be destroyed by the God of gods and the God of heaven, who would cut a stone out of the mountain without hands and would smash all the kingdoms of the world, including his own, this was Nebuchadnezzar's master plan to counteract such a catastrophe. And what better way to unite his kingdom and preserve his legacy than to have all of its citizens worship this one image that he had erected above all other idols. So he set up this huge image in honor of himself He gives the command for everybody to fall down and worship him. I think I'm going to see better down there. I'm sorry. It's just as well I'm among good friends. Yeah, that's better. My shadow is getting in the way up there. Thank you. This was his method of ensuring that his legacy and the legacy of his children would last forever. So it was just an image with a head of gold. It was a image that was covered with gold from top to bottom. And there were no other metals in this image, no silver, no bronze, no iron. The golden image, I believe, in his mind, was to communicate an enduring kingdom that would never come to an end. It was something that was going to last forever under the unifying influence of a universal religion. The worship of this one huge, enormous idol that outclassed all other idols. And failure to obey the king's command and worship the image would be regarded then as an act of treason and punished by the horrible crime of being thrown into this burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was clearly using religion as a means for his own pride and for his own future. And instead of promoting the glory of the God of gods, he was promoting the glory of his own name and of his own kingdom. And that is why in verse 13 we read that he is in a furious rage when he hears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have stood firm and not bowed down before his idol. "Is it true," he asks them, "that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" His anger, you see, is the result of insulted pride. Idolatry of any kind is always self-serving. It's not just something which the heathen pick up because that is their tradition and that is their culture. It is self-serving. And that was the logic behind Nebuchadnezzar's threat, namely self-preservation. Why should I die? Let me just do what the king commands. Well, thank God for Daniel's three friends whose desire was to please God, whatever the cost. And Daniel himself was either away on official business or he was among a few trusted advisors standing or sitting with the family to watch this grand occasion. But be that as it may, true religion embodies a commitment to God, the God of gods, which is more important than life itself. Now, unbelievers like Nebuchadnezzar just cannot understand this. And you know, not even the devil can understand it. The devil thinks everybody is self-centered and acts in the interests of self-interest. And so when God said to Satan one day, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Do you remember what Satan said? He said, does Job fear God for nothing? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. And now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan thought that Job did not love God because of who God is, but because of what God could do for him. And you know, there are many people like that who think that there is really no difference between any kind of religion. It's just a question of which religion is going to serve you most, give you more peace, give you more respectability, make you feel better. But here are three people who put loyalty to the living and true God before their very lives, who would rather die than bow down and acknowledge anything else as the only true God. Moreover, since the time of Abel, millions of believers in God have lost their lives because of their loyalty to God, like those who were martyred during the Roman Empire, and also those who even today are losing their lives in communist countries, maybe not in Russia, but certainly in North Korea and in Mongolia and in other communist areas, not to mention many Muslim countries that are doing it, which are not reported. And God has allowed these martyrdoms to occur in order to show people that there are those in the world who are his people and who love him supremely. even to the point of death. Now, this is extremely relevant for us, even in a land where religion is, where we have freedom of religion, and we can worship any God we like, and we can go to any church we want to go to. And because in our churches, it is perfectly possible for people to worship God out of self-interest. Unfortunately, many of our churches have people who attend, may even be in membership, but are not true worshipers of God. They may come because of marital problems or financial problems or health problems, and their concern is for God and what he can do for them rather than for God himself. He is their cosmic genie who can do miracles and cure all their problems. Now, all we need, we all need God. And the house of God is a good place to come, to ask for the help of God, to receive the help of God, though we can do it privately in our homes as well. If we are coming to church because of that, because God has done something in the past and we trust God will do something when we need him in the future, if that is the reason why we are coming to church, then it is self-worship and it is not God worship. True Christians are those who put God himself first and love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. So whether they are rich or poor, whether they are sick or healthy, God and his Son are everything to them. They worship the living and true God because he alone is their creator and their redeemer, who is worthy of their worship. And their worship is not self-serving, it is God-honoring. In the second place, we see from Daniel 3 that false worship is irrational. According to verses 4 to 5, the decree was, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, etc., you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up." That is all. They are not told why they are to bow down. They are not told what the idol represents and what the idol can do for them. All they are told is that when the music begins to be played, they must fall down and worship it. And, of course, all of them except the three friends of Daniel did so. And we would, as believers, say they weren't thinking. And yet, actually, they were thinking. They knew what would happen if they did not bow down and worship that idol. True, that's not really thoughtful. It was simply a concern for their own skins. They really thought it didn't matter whether they worshipped the idol or whether they didn't worship it. It was just a matter of personal preference. Moreover, if everybody is going to go down, they're going to fall down and worship the idol, why should they buck the trend? And that is how many people today think when it comes to worshiping God alone. True worship, however, involves careful thought. And Nebuchadnezzar is amazed at these men. Verse 13, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Do you understand what you have done? Have you considered the consequences of what you have done? This is rank stupidity. You can't be serious," he's saying to them. And what is their reply? Look at verse 16. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we have thought about this thing very carefully since you gave the edict and the decree. And for us, it's settled. We don't have to think about it again before we give you an answer. Our mind is made up. They knew that the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before or besides me. And their duty was clear. They had to obey God and God's commandments rather than men. And this required not only that those who go to church should worship no other God but the living God alone. It applies to everybody, because as I said at the beginning, everybody is created as a worshiping being. Paul speaks in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, about those who worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That is, they worshipped created things rather than the creator who is blessed forever. He also speaks, you will remember in Colossians 3, of covetousness, which is idolatry. Because covetousness is simply the worship of things and of possessions more than God. And why do people worship things? Have they really thought about it? What can these things do for them that is lasting and enduring? And of course, they haven't thought. They haven't stopped to think that all these things that they have been working for, striving for, and are at last beginning to achieve, they have no guarantee that they will enjoy these things for a day or a week or a month or a year. As Scripture says, we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. To pursue things and forfeit eternal life is absolute insanity. Our Lord told a parable, you remember, in Luke chapter 12, which warns us against focusing our whole life on possessions. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So, says Jesus, is he or she who lays up for themselves treasures in heaven, and treasures for themselves and are not rich toward God. Moreover, if we are not worshipping material things, we may easily be worshipping ourselves or our family or a celebrity or a sports team. I remember visiting some friends and their daughter phoned up, and there was consternation the husband had to go out to sort the problem out, and it turned out that two football teams were playing a very important game, and the favorite team of the husband lost. And he was so enraged that he started to throw all the furniture out into the front garden. You say, well, that's just one occasion. But no, you only have to look at the victory parades and to see the carryings on that go after a match is played and their particular team loses, how it affects people, the things they do, turning over cars, burning them, rioting. We might not love money, but we can love things. We may love our family. We may put our family first before God and everything else. And our family may tell us we are a wonderful father. But if we do not love God first and foremost, then our love and our affection is misguided. False worship, I say, is unthinking. But these three men had clearly done their homework. Look at how they reasoned it out. When they answer Nebuchadnezzar, they say in verse 17, if that is the case, if you carry out your threat, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They truly believed that God would deliver them out of that burning furnace. That was one possibility that they believed and that they had considered. Our God is sovereign. The king does not have power over everything, but our God does. And we have put our trust in his hands. However, they also considered the alternative. Verse 18, but if not, if in his wise and sovereign good purpose, God decides not to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, but to take us to heaven, then let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. That is how a believer thinks. And it is based on the principle that we do well to remember this morning, all of us. Many have stressed it, but here are the words of Samuel Rutherford, a great Scottish saint and believer in the 17th century. He says, Providence has 1,000 ways, 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of his own people. Let us be faithful and care not for our own part, and care for our own part, which is to do and suffer for him. And lay Christ's part and responsibility on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours. Events are God's. In other words, our duty is to do what is right. That is all. The consequences are in God's hands, and that is his part. And this was the thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As believers, they had faithfully served the king of Babylon. They were not looking for trouble. They were not looking for a confrontation with their monarch. But when faced with the choice whether to obey him or to obey God, they rightly chose to obey God. They reasoned in the same way that Jesus did when he said to his disciples, fear not those who are able to kill the body and after that can do nothing, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It's a most liberating truth, and all of us are going to die one day and face God. And the question is, would we rather live longer and face God in fear, or die a martyr's death and face God in peace? Every Christian has to face persecution in the world, whether it's the threat of ridicule or ostracism or slander or loss of income or loss of our very life. Whatever the threat, nothing should dissuade us from obeying the will of God. And so I'd like to read a quote from another very good writer on the book of Daniel, Stuart Olliott. And in his book, he comments, "Too few people engage in this sort of holy logic, and this explains why so many of them yield to the pressures of the age. They consider the short-term consequences of displeasing the world decide what to do in the light of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did exactly the opposite. Whatever may be the consequences, right is right and wrong is wrong. They therefore resolve to do the right and leave the outcome with God." The quote continues, "It is that sort of reasoning which keeps a testimony to God alive in the world. When we abandon it, we lose all our power to make an impression for God on those who are around us." End of quote. Thirdly, as we look at this story in Daniel 3, I want us to notice that false worship is futile. This, again, stands out so clearly in this simple and moving story. The king's command in verse 5 was, "When you hear the sound of the music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image." But what purpose is it going to serve the worshippers? What benefit will it bestow on them? None at all. The whole thing is just an empty charade. It's useless. The golden idol, magnificent as it was, is powerless to help its devotees, either in this life or in the life to come. But what about true worship, the worship of the living God? And the answer is that true worship is real. There is reality in worshiping the true and living God. God honors it with his presence and with his power to save his people both in time and in eternity. Verse 21, "Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments." The king really wanted to put them in there with the most inflammable material he could possibly find. "And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." And this would be like a kiln which would have a broad base with an opening you could see inside, the fire burning at the bottom, and then it would go up to like a chimney, and then there would be a pile of earth leading up to the top, at which the prisoners could be taken up to the top of the kiln and thrown down inside. And this is what happened, that as the guards took them up that slope to the top of the furnace threw the three men into the fire, they themselves were burned by the intense heat that was coming out of the top of that kiln. But the presence and the power of God was so great that, as you know, the three Israelite men were miraculously preserved. So much so that the king, who was sitting at the base of this kiln, looked through the opening and he saw them walking around. And so he says, "Did we not cast," verses 24 to 25, "did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Or, as I prefer, the Old King James Version translates it, "like the Son of God. Because in Old Testament times, the Son of God appeared many times in theophanies or Christophanies, if you would like to call it that. He appeared as a human being thousands and hundreds of years before he actually took human flesh as a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And often in these particular theophanies, Jesus is described like in the appearance to Moses in the burning bush. He is described as the angel of the Lord, before whom it was right and proper for Moses to take off the sandals from his feet and to bow down and to worship the God who was in that burning bush, the angel of the Lord. So we are not surprised that Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 says that God had sent his angel, which in some versions is with a capital A, because it is believed to refer to the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And that is how I take this reference. You may think otherwise, but I personally think it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who was protecting them from the flames. And notice how composed they were. They are not writhing in pain. They're not jumping and dancing around like a cat on a hot tin roof. No, there is reality in their worship. They are walking in the midst of the fire, upheld by the very presence and power of God himself. And you know, Hebrews 11, in the chapter on the heroes of faith, describes these men as through faith quenched the fire. And faith is taking God at his word and relying on God to keep the promise that he has made. And these three men were, I believe, relying on a particular promise that God had given to the exiles through his servant Isaiah in Isaiah 43. It's a promise that can be taken spiritually, but it was also a promise that could be taken literally. And in that promise, God said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior." And these three men, I believe, also were putting their trust in the promise of God that he was setting up an eternal kingdom of which they would be a part. So if it was his will that they should die and perish in the furnace, they would still be a part of that everlasting kingdom that God was going to set up at the end of the world. If they had tried to save their lives, they would have lost them. But by being willing to lose their lives for God's sake, they had saved them. And so, friends, we take with us from this story that nobody loses out by obeying God, whatever the appearances may be. Whether they are Huguenots who are driven out of France and have to find refuge in America and in South Africa and in other places, or whether they are some other group of persecuted believers in the ages of history. There is reality in worshiping the living and true God, and he is with his people to deliver them in time and in eternity. And therefore, these people who are persecuted in this life and do not escape persecution or not delivered from persecution, they too are remembered in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, where the writer speaks of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And I believe that is what Daniel's three friends were believing, that if it was God's will to allow them to perish in this fire, he had an everlasting kingdom, and he would raise them up through a better resurrection to live in that kingdom with him forever and ever. True worship brings the reality of God's presence and power into our lives, and it enables us to face death and know that it is well with our soul. And there are many examples of this in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 12, we read that after King Herod had beheaded the Apostle James and saw how much it pleased the Jewish people, he decided he was going to lay hands on Peter and do the same to him. But the night before Peter was to be killed, we read that he was sleeping peacefully when an angel touched him and woke him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And Luke says, "His chains fell off his hands, and the angel took him out of the prison." I say the presence and power of God delivered Peter, just as it delivered these three men in the burning fiery furnace. God gives great consolation to those who obey him rather than men, not least of which, as Stuart Olliott reminded us of, not least of which is a powerful witness to those who are around us. These three believers showed all the pagan onlookers how useless their gods were, and how alive and all-powerful the God of Israel was. At Nebuchadnezzar's request, the three dissidents came out of the fire, and we read verse 27, "The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. The ropes that bound them were burned, but not the clothes that they wore." What a great God we serve. Although no one was converted, as far as we know, this certainly made a powerful impression upon Nebuchadnezzar, so that in the very next chapter we read of his conversion. The act of worshiping God alone, whatever the cost, imparts his presence and his power to his people and convinces unbelievers of the reality of the living and true God. And now finally, this passage teaches us that one day everybody is going to acknowledge God as the only true God. We have in this story a preview of what is going to happen at the end of the world. For Nebuchadnezzar, still unconverted, is led to say in verses 28 to 30, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded up their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver or rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's confession foreshadows the ultimate victory of God over all other gods, or so-called gods, over all idolatry. It foreshadows the victory that the Apostle Paul celebrates in that grand second chapter of Philippians 8-11. And being found in appearance of a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, namely the holy angels and the departed saints, and of those on earth, the righteous and the unrighteous who are still living on the earth, and of those who are under the earth, the demons and the damned who have already been sent there. And Paul goes on to say, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the final judgment, whether it is by choice or whether it is by compulsion, all created beings will bow in submission before God and before his Christ and acknowledge them as God and as Lord. And on that day, the day of Christ's return, the Bible tells us the wicked are going to be cut in pieces and the righteous are going to be promoted to glory, because there is no other God who can rescue and deliver like this from sin, death, or hell. And so, my friends, our business is to make sure that we are faithful worshippers of God the Father and of his Son, Jesus Christ, no matter what burning, fiery furnaces it may be his will that we should have to go through. Nebuchadnezzar's confession is an amazing tribute, but that is all it is. It was simply words. It was only skin deep. It was not enough to make him destroy the golden image or renounce all of his Babylonian gods. But we cannot have it both ways, says Jesus. You cannot serve God on the one hand and mammon on the other. Either we choose to be out of the fiery furnace with Nebuchadnezzar, or in the fiery furnace with Jesus Christ. And I ask this morning as I close, is the presence and power of God a reality in all of our lives today? Something we go through and is so meaningful to us, closer to us than hands and feet, nearer to us and more vital to us than the very breath we breathe. Or is our worship unthinking, something we just go through? That's the issue before us. And there is no need to fear for God's cause. There's no need to worry about whether there will be believers on the earth one day who believe in the true and the living God. God will never leave himself without a witness in this world. There will always be a remnant who are true and faithful to him. So the supreme question as we close is, are we worshippers of the one living and true God? And you know, we can be. Through God's grace and mercy extended to the world, in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus told us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him not just to be crucified. There were two thieves who were crucified next to him. They couldn't save the world. But he gave his Son to die on that cross and bear in his own innocent person the judgment and the punishment that our sins deserve. And he did it. God asked his son to do it, and his son willingly did it in order that our sins could be justly forgiven and we could be reconciled to God forever. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But all who do come through him in repentance and faith are made true worshippers of God for time and eternity. And I know it's my prayer and your prayer that all of us will be numbered among them. But let us remember, there may be a fiery trial one day for us to go through, which will test the sincerity and the earnestness of our commitment to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we thank you, Lord, that it is more than just a story for children at bedtime. We thank you that it is a historical event which has been in your providence placed in the scriptures to be a means of encouraging us. And Father, our prayer is that you will help us to be faithful to you even unto death. Some of us are younger than others, and in the next 10, 20, or 30 years, there could be a time when under Antichrist, death may be the choice which we are going to face rather than deny you. And Father, we pray whatever is our lot, you will help us to remain true to you and worship you and you alone with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.